Joseph's going to come sing. So Little Time, right? It's going to be a treat to me. I've never heard this song, so.
While I'm turning here, this is a song that a guy named Brother Santana taught me back in our church. He used to go there for a couple of years. The Lord called him elsewhere, but it was a real joy to be with him while he was there, and he taught me this song, and I've always really liked it a lot. I'm sure you would, too. So little time, the harvest will be over. Our reaping done, we reapers taken home. Report our work to Jesus, Lord of harvest, and hope he'll smile, and that he'll say, well done. How many times I should have strongly pleaded, how often did I fail to strictly warn. The Spirit moved, oh, had I pled for Jesus. The grain is fallen, lost ones not reborn. Today we reap or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning, today we'll go to bring some sinner in. Despite the heat, the ceaseless toil, the hardship, the broken heart, or those we cannot win. Misunderstood, because we're oft peculiar, still no regrets we'll have but for our sin. A day of pleasure or a feast of friendship, a house, a car, or garments spare in fame, will all be trash when souls are brought to heaven. And then how sad to face a slacker's blame. The harvest white with reapers few is wasting, and many souls will die and never know the love of Christ, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, let us weep and love and pray and go. Today we reap or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning, today we'll go to bring some sinner in.
Let's pack it up right there. That was the message. That was a good message. That was. Wow, it's convicting. Thank you, Joseph, for sharing that with us. And good song. I've never heard that before. 2 Corinthians tonight, chapter number 7, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 tonight. We're going to be finishing the rest of the chapter in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 this evening, and we'll start with verse number 8 here in just a few moments. But we see tonight, we've been in this book here for quite some time now, and we are, in a sense, shifting from bad news to good news. We're shifting from a place where Paul was and a spot of anxiety, a spot, I believe, of not knowing the future, what was going to happen next. He was really anxious to know what was happening with the Corinthians, what was happening with Titus. He had sent this first letter to the Corinthians, and he had sent it with a lot of rebuke. I went over it again this afternoon just to make sure that 1 Corinthians is a letter full of rebuke, and it starts really quickly in chapter number 1 and just really continues on throughout the book all the way to chapter number 15 to the place where some were even doubting the resurrection of the dead. And Paul writes a scathing letter to them, and he's got an issue with that because, like any preacher, true man of God, he doesn't get his joy out of confronting and getting known to people, all right? That's not where he gets his happiness from, all right? He gets his happiness, like John says in his epistle, I have no greater joy than to find that my children walk in truth. And so he's upset about, and he writes them this really scathing letter. And in fact, the Corinthians were having some real issues, some big problems. They were dealing with immorality, even such gross immorality that he says, what's happening in the church is not even happening in the Gentile community, all right? It's so bad. I can't believe you're letting this exist. And Paul wonders, I think, about what is their response? What will happen? And he says it in verse number 5 like this, we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings and within were fears. Paul had feelings. It wasn't easy to rebuke, but it was necessary. And what we should desire more in our life is have really the feelings that Paul is feeling about our own sin when it creeps into our lives. We should have these feelings of wanting our lives change. We shouldn't be neutral on sin. Amen? We shouldn't be neutral on it. We shouldn't be complacent over it. We shouldn't have feelings of peace and ease towards sin whenever sin exists there. And Paul, he did not like to rebuke sin against the Corinthians, yet he couldn't allow sin to remain in the church. He couldn't allow it to be there. He couldn't say, don't exist. Don't stay there. He had to rebuke it. He had to get rid of it. He had to say something about it. And that's what's happened to this church. And what we see next here in verse number 8 all the way to the end of the chapter is this. We see a great move of repentance from these people. A great desire to repent and to follow after Jesus Christ. Now, what's the simplest form of what repentance means? Repentance simply means this. It is the simplest form is this. It means a change of mind. That's what it means. And that's the simplest form, the simplest way that you can get it. But I fear sometimes with doctrine, sometimes we make doctrine so simple that we fail to say that there's much to expand upon doctrine. It's like to say that justification means just as if I never sinned and put a period at the end of that and say it's over with. No, justification means much more than just as if I never sinned. Just like repentance means much more than just a change of mind. It means so much more. It's so much greater than just that. And we'll be careful to explain that we ought to leave room to grow with the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says here in verse number 8, he says, now going back to the letter that he had written to them earlier, 1 Corinthians, he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. Very interesting language. We'll deal with it in a moment. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Did you get that? He doesn't say, I'm not happy that you just kind of cried a little bit and got upset about the fact that I wrote all these things to you and you kind of got, I'm not happy about that. That's not what makes me happy. What makes me happy is this, that you were sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after, a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge, he says. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. He said, he's telling them, he said, if I had told Titus some really good things about you and how you had first believed and how you had really taken off in the faith at the very beginning when I was in Corinth, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of that anymore. I'm glad that I told him these things. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. It's been proven right. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Number one, I want to look at, first of all, verse number 8. Go back to it. I want to see, first of all, Paul's repentance. I call it repentance because that's what he calls it. He says, I wrote this first letter to you, and he says, in verse number 8, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. What does he mean like that? What does he mean by this? What he means is he means that looking back on the situation is that he wished almost in some ways he hadn't written that first letter. Has anybody in here felt like that before? You rebuked somebody, you brought it out, you had to say it, and you said it, and you're like, oh, why did I have to say that, you know? I wish I didn't have to do this. I mean, I don't even want to say this. I've had times where I've gone into rooms and you know, the mood is joyful, it's happy, and you're like, in your mind, you know, you're going to have to be the joy killer, you know? You're the person that's got to come in there and you're the killjoy, you know? And you walk in and everybody's happy and they see you and it's like, I need to talk to somebody in here. And it's like, oh man. And then you leave and it's, your heart's broken, their heart's broken, they're maybe mad or upset with you and they leave the room and it's, you don't know what's going to happen unless maybe that week or the next week or a year later, that person repents of what you told them, you rebuked them about, and now guess what? You don't feel so sorry about it, do you, anymore? Now you're like, I'm glad I told them. That was great. He tells them that in verse number 8. He says, I made you sorry with a letter. I do not repent. I'm not upset that I sent that, though I did repent at first. Why? For I perceive, he says, that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. I think these are great. I've been saying that 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal epistle. He's really putting his heart out there on the line for us to see. And I think this is a great picture of somebody's heart and for our hearts, and it shows our feelings. That we don't like to rebuke people, but when we do rebuke them and they do repent, we find ourselves in a state of happiness and gladness and glad to see these things happen. The letter did cause them to be sorry. It caused them to hurt. It caused them to be in pain. And it caused them to be in pain over their sin. But you know what? Such is a good thing. You know, I think why Paul worried is this, is because he understood the church of the living God. He understood the church was not a building but a people. And he understood that rebuke can strengthen and help and really bless a church if received correctly. But if not received correctly and stubbornness and pride exists, it will flat out kill a church. I mean, that's just really where it boils down to. And I'm not here to rebuke you tonight. I'm here to teach you what he's telling us here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 about repentance unto salvation even. A great repentance from deliverance even in our lives. So we see Paul's repentance, not a repentance or a change of mind in the sense that he was repenting from sin, but a sorrowful of heart, a regret almost. He had a change of mind after the letter was written. I mean, it's like me making the phone call and saying, you shouldn't have done this, and then hanging up and saying, man, I'm changing my mind, but I can't really change my mind, right? Really? Because the phone call's done, right? The letter's been written. It's over with. I can't do anything about it. But he's saying, telling them, you can do something about it. And they did. They did something about their sin. And it's called repent. And it says in verse number 9, it says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Paul was not sorry after all, because their response to their original letter was repentance. A change of mind and heart, a deep change of mind and heart about this matter of immorality. But as I said earlier, as I read back over this afternoon, over 1 Corinthians, I know what he's saying here, especially in verse number 12, where it says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Many commentators take that and say that he's just talking about the situation of immorality that was existing inside the church, and there's no doubt that it was happening there. But I don't believe Paul would write verse number 11 if just they had repented over one issue. Let me remind you of some things that was going on in the Corinthian church. There were divisions and dissensions in the church. There was corruption over the Lord's table. They were fighting and taking each other to court. They had pride over their wisdom and of their riches. There were issues of fornication, idolatry, and pride over spiritual gifts, disorder, etc., 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 etc. I don't think Paul was happy and rejoicing because they repented over just one thing. He wasn't happy and rejoicing just because one issue was resolved. No, I think he was happy because they had seen this great letter and said, we've got to do something about it. We've got to change. We've got to see that we've got to do something about this. Because to just repent over one sin would not have encouraged Paul when he is describing this great laundry list of what their repentance was like. So let's look at their repentance. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but they were sorrowed to repentance. First of all, I want to say this, what repentance is and what it is not. Well, number one, we learn in our text here that godly sorrow worketh repentance and salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. I mean, that's just what he says. He says it's not just sorrow, it's just not just crying. There are many people that sorrow, cry, and wallow in pain over a bad decision. There's been many a times that somebody has gambled away their life savings and felt horrible about it, right? Why? Because I ain't got no money left. That's why. That's the only reason why. That's what's made them upset, and perhaps they don't have any money left to go gamble some more. But nonetheless, is that this repentance that is not of the world, that is not of the Lord, but is of the world, is like that of Judas, right? Judas had a repentance that was a not of God, but it was of this world. He repented. He deeply regretted what he had done. He even brought back the money to the people. But you know what his problem was? Judas didn't care so much about what he had done. It was all about himself. And we know that because he went out and hung himself. He went out and hung himself. Another great example in the scriptures of this is Esau. Esau wept bitterly over the fact that he lost the blessing. But people like Esau and Judas, and people like Saul, also the King Saul, people like that don't truly repent because they're only looking at this. This is so important. They're only looking at the offense, the guilt, or perhaps the consequences that are associated with it. That's all they see. They see the offense, they see what they did wrong, they see the guilt that's associated with it, and perhaps they see the consequences. You know what the problem with somebody that between a big problem between worldly sorrow and worldly repentance and godly sorrow and godly repentance that worketh repentance, godly sorrow that worketh repentance? It is this. Is that the worldly sorrow sees only those things. Consequences, guilt, the offense perhaps. The one that truly repents sees the one they have offended. They see the person they have offended. They see the person they have gone against. It's not just, well, I shouldn't have done that. Well, I'm sorry for that. Well, I here's some money to pay you back with it or anything like that. No, they truly see what they have done was wrong to the person they have done wrong to. That's when somebody gets saved. That, guess what? When somebody trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. What's the point of that? The point of that is so that somebody sees in their heart and mind and their soul that their sin is not just sin that everybody does. Or, well, everybody's told a lie. No, they see it like this. The mind has changed. It's different now. Things have changed. I have sinned. I have told a lie. I deserve to go to hell. My judgment against is that God is against me. The wrath of God is upon me. All right, you see the difference. There's a huge difference in those things. And so it is whenever somebody repents, even after they're saved. It's not just, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done. No, it's really this idea that I offended you. I offended the church. I offended God. It's not just the consequences. It's illustrated in the life of Saul. So well in the life of Saul. In fact, look here back to verse number 10. For the Bible says this, it says, for the godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But look at this, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Worketh death. Some have even thought that to mean that this is that the sorrow of the world, really what it does, it just works more and more and more evil. When Saul didn't repent the first time, guess what happened? He sinned again. He sinned again. He sinned so much that he's chasing David, the anointed king of God, and he's chasing him away and trying to kill and disrupt God's plans. And he goes so far, sorrow of the world worketh death. He goes so far, his evil gets so out of hand that he goes to a witch to raise up the dead, all right? A necromancer. People that he had banished out of the land and killed in the beginnings of his kingship, he's now going to in his sorrow. You see, it works death. It just works more and more, and literally it worked him all the way to death, didn't it? Because whenever he conjured up Samuel at that time, he didn't expect it, nor did she. But he said, Samuel said, I got news for you, Saul. Here's the news. You and your sons are going to die. That's it. And he gave him any other sweet talk. He said, that's it. You're going to die. That's it. You're over with. But true repentance is godly sorrow. It's a godly sorrow. It leads to a right decision. And I say it like this, that's why repentance is more than just a change of mind, because you can't just have a change of mind without a change of action, right? You can't have a change of mind without a change of action, without a change of life in the way that you live. Look how he says it now. This is kind of interesting the way he says it at the end of verse number 9. He says, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Again, he says it in verse number 10 like this. He says that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. First of all, he says this. He says, you might receive damage by us in nothing. What does he mean by that? What does this little phrase mean, that their sorrow, their repentance? What does he mean by this? What he means is this, is that he's telling them, he says, because you repented, because you changed, because your ways were true repentance, he says, nothing ill is going to befall you. You're okay, you're happy, you're healthy. One will never incur damage so long as they repent. Right? One can never say these words, I am worse off today since I quit smoking. Right? That's what he's saying here. That's the illustration behind that right there. One can never say, I'm driving my car towards a cliff. I will not incur damage so long as I turn around. Right? People say, well, I just keep on driving, you know what I mean? And maybe the mercy of God will build a bridge for me in time. You know, no, turn that vehicle around. He says, your repentance didn't cause you any damage. He goes, man, he's rebuking, he's upset, he's telling us, hey, guess what? If you repent, nothing bad's going to happen. Amen? And you're going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Salvation to not be repented of, he even says. And is anybody ever sorrowful that they are saved? I mean, think about the first repentance that God gives to us, that their life is spared or that they're not going to hell. Does anybody say, man, I wish I was going to hell? Nobody says that. It's not a salvation to be repented of. They think they are people, but many refuse to go there. Many people refuse to go that far with salvation. Many say, well, you know what? I'm okay. I'm all right in my sins. I'll face the consequences. And really, they even get mad and sorrowful. And you know who they're mad and sorrowful against? Oftentimes, they're mad at God. Whenever they do wrong and they are judged for it in this earthly life and they are put under the ringer and they do get canceled because they've smoked for the last 50 years, many times people are not mad at themselves, they're mad at God. Why would God do this? You're almost looking at somebody and slapping them in the face and going, really? Really? Is that really what you're thinking? Well, you're mad at God? But that's what people do all the time. They get mad at God when bad things happen to them and they have done bad things to incur those actions. I meet people like that. I've talked to people like that. We have to realize that if we would repent of the bad things, that you know what? No ill is going to occur to us. Bad things and these things that are associated with sin will not happen to us. You'll receive no damage by us and nothing. Salvation to not be repented of. So we not only see Paul's repentance, we see the Corinthians' repentance, but thirdly, we see the verse that I've really been wanting to get to. It's the Corinthians' revenge. I love this verse. This is an awesome verse. 2 Corinthians 7:11. If you're here tonight, you might just want to hold on. I might just preach this again on Sunday morning. So this is a good verse. Look what he says. He says, now, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. He's talking about this repentance that they had. Repentance over their sins, the things that he had written to them about in their first letter. He says, you repented over it. This selfsame thing. You sorrowed after it, after a godly sort. And you know what? That is repentance. Okay? And I don't want to take anything away from that. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And sometimes it's very slight. I will admit that. Sometimes I'm glad to see somebody that makes even a very slight change. Praise God for that. Because even the slightest of changes in our lives, you know what? We cannot do except it be for God. But for these people, it weren't no slight change. It wasn't no little bitty thing. I mean, when they repented, have you ever heard this in church or been around somebody and you've ever said this or you've heard somebody else say this? That person got saved. And they got really saved. I mean, everybody, when they get saved, right? But there's some people, it's like, that guy really got something. I mean, you really seen the change of God upon their lives. That doesn't usually happen to 8-year-olds, okay? I'm not saying that it can't, all right? But I tell you what, these people, when they repented, oh man, the Corinthian people were all out in any direction they were in. I mean, they were all out on sin, or they were all out on repentance and serving God. I mean, there was no balance with these people. I mean, they were just all the full throttle all the way on this thing of repentance. And it's not just they moved past, if you will, a few shed tears and a quick I'm sorry. They went past that. It wasn't just let bygones be bygones. Let's just kind of brush this thing under the rug. Let's kiss and make up and everything's okay. No. That wasn't the way it was. Look what happens. It says here in verse number 11, it says, what carefulness it wrought in you. What does the word carefulness mean here? It is the word speed. They did it with quickness. They did it with speed. They didn't wait. They didn't wait around. They didn't dilly-dally around. And man, how many believers oftentimes let sin into their hearts, and then they allow that sin to drift in their hearts for 4 or 5 days, 4 or 5 years, 40 or 50 years. And they let that sin just kind of, they never repent. They never at all say anything about it. They never say they're sorry. They never at one time do anything about it. They just kind of let that thing go. And maybe they said they were sorry to God, but they didn't repent of it. They didn't ever tell anybody. They never even said the words, "I'm sorry," to anybody. Because that's what the next verse is. He says, not only did it bring out carefulness, you did it with speed and haste and quickness, but he also says, clearing of yourselves. What does clearing of yourselves mean? It means this. I want you to say it with me. I'm sorry. All right, can you say that with me tonight? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I know that in sometimes that a quick "I'm sorry" can mean nothing, but at the exact same time, let's be balanced in our approach and understand this, is that we ought to say, "I'm sorry." We ought to do that. I teach my children, say you're sorry, all right? And I know that sometimes my five-year-old doesn't probably mean that or understand that, but I'm trying to teach them a biblical principle to understand, you know what? You've done wrong, say you're sorry. That's what you do. That's what God expects. The word, Greek word, is this, and I'm not one to throw in Greek words out all the time, but I had to throw this one in here. What does clearing of yourselves, the Greek word is? But you'll be able to get it. Apologia. Apology, all right? That's what it is. It's an apology. I'm sorry. There is something about admitting to someone that you did wrong. I don't know what it is, but it's something. It's a clearing of yourself, all right, is what it really is. But look at this, indignation. He says this repentance, it wrought in you a carefulness, a speed, a clearing of yourselves. It wrought up in an apology, but it brought up also anger, resentment, annoyance, and frustration. Not at Paul, not at the letter that he wrote, but you know what I believe it really was? At their sin. And I don't know anybody that's ever repented, truly repented of their sin, that hasn't been mad at their sin and mad at themselves for sinning. I tell you, every time I sin, I get mad at me. Sometimes I'll get mad at somebody else, or I'll try to blame somebody else, or I'll try to justify it in my mind. But whenever I really begin to consider it and think about it, guess who I really get mad at? The only person that's whose fault it was, my fault. And true repentance doesn't come without indignation, anger, upsetness, being mad at themselves for the foolish things that they had done. Do you ever get mad at yourself for sinning? Good. You should. You should get mad at yourself. There's nothing wrong with that, all right? But look what else he says. It also brought into them fear. Fear of God, fear of Paul, fear of the commandments, fear of perhaps the consequences. I don't know what all the fear that it was, but there was fear that was brought into it. And repentance has fear with it. It brings a fear about ourselves. It strikes a chord of fear in our hearts. And that's a healthy chord, all right? Let's not get lost and suppress fear with some ooey-gooey talk about the love and grace and mercy of God, all right? God is gracious and loving and merciful. Don't get me wrong. But there also exists with God a fear, a healthy fear that we ought to have of God. Whenever people in the Old Testament saw God in His presence and His glory and the angels, what did they do? They fell down. They were afraid. If we really saw God and who He was and what we do to Him whenever we speak. God, I was reading in Exodus, and God says to Moses, He says, "Don't even let the people touch the mountain, lest I break forth unto them." You know what that means? Kill them. That's what it means. Don't let them even touch the mountain, or I'll kill them. Put up bounds and gates up and put up some fences so they don't get near it. If an animal gets near it, you're supposed to kill the animal, He says. You ought to fear God. Repentance does that. Vehement desire, an earnest desire is what vehement desire means, is that they had an earnest desire to be right with God and to be right with Paul. And so they sent this letter and this apology, if you will, back to Paul through the hand of Titus. Not only did it bring about vehement desire, but it also brought about a zeal. It went beyond an earnestness. It went to a zeal. A zeal is a great, burning, fervent desire to get something right in this case. They had a zeal to do what was right. When was the last time you knew of somebody or of ourselves that when we were rebuked or you rebuked somebody, they had a zeal to set things right? Oh, that's a tough question right there, you know? Most people, when you're rebuked, puff up, get prideful. The zeal they have is for, well, who are you to judge me, right? That's the zeal they have. When was the last time whenever somebody rebuked us or we were rebuked that we had a zeal in our hearts, or maybe God rebuked us? We felt, we knew it was the rebuke of God and we had a zeal in our hearts to set things right. Man, that'd be awesome. That's revival, I think. Sounds like revival to me. But get this. I love this last word. Revenge. I even titled the sermon, Taking Revenge Against Sin. Taking revenge on sin. Go over to 2 Kings chapter number 18 and verse number 5. 2 Kings 18, 5. John Yall sent me this verse a couple days ago, Dad. 2 Kings 18, 5. It's a story of Hezekiah. These people, they took revenge on sin. They went, if it weren't enough for them to do all that they had done, all right? And it was enough. They had gone beyond the call of duty, if you will. But they got rid of sin. They threw it out of the church. They said, enough is enough. We're taking our vengeance out on sin. Not on people, mind you. Not on people. That's not what I mean. I mean, they took their revenge on sin. You know who oftentimes is the, you know, you see down at the abortion rallies when people are really fighting against abortion. You know who a lot of times the people that are fighting the hardest to stop abortion are? People that have had abortions. You know who the person that is a lot of times that is most likely to really hate alcohol and the things that go along with it? A person that was affected by alcohol. Person that really goes against, that really goes out and fights against gambling. It's usually a person that had everything taken from them because of gambling. Why don't we shout out? If there's a problem in our lives, I think oftentimes we're too soft with sin. And I don't mean soft with sin with other people. I mean soft with sin with us. And we don't take a revenge out on it. And we don't fight against it. And we don't speak out against it. And we don't say, we ought to take revenge, take our fight against sin and take our fight out upon sin. That's exactly what Hezekiah does in 2 Kings chapter number 18. 2 Kings 18 and verse number 5, it says this, talking about Hezekiah. I love Hezekiah, what he does at the beginning of his reign. It says in verse number 4, it says, he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. I think that's how you pronounce it. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. I mean, this is a good king, right? I mean, this is a God. It was a man that loved God and followed God and served God. But look what he does. He takes revenge against sin. It says in verse number 7, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. And look at this, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And he smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof and from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced cities. Did you see that? Did you see what I said? The Bible says there, it says that he rebelled against the king of Assyria. I texted Brother Yalls back and I said, you know what we need to do? We need to rebel against sin. We need some rebellion against sin. We need some revenge taken out on sin. We need to say, you know what? We're tired of sin, and we're tired of it in our own lives. We're tired of it in my life. I'm saying, just say, take a rebellion out. So no, just say, you know, rebellion is oftentimes accompanied with a very short word, no, right? Oftentimes, rebellion can be defined with one word. No, we're not doing that. Stop telling me what to do. All right? Why don't we talk to sin like that? No sin. Stop telling me what to do. I'm tired of listening to you. Take rebellion out upon them. He took rebellion. He was rebellious against the king of Assyria. He didn't serve him like the other kings did. He wasn't just going to say, you know what, I'm going to serve him. I guess I ought to just, you know, fall into his hand and do what he tells me to do. I mean, he's stronger than me. And, you know, sin's stronger than you are. He's stronger than me. But you know what? I've got somebody inside me that's stronger than sin. Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, let's close real quick tonight and see the reason for rebuke. We've seen his revenge against sin. We've seen, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, I'll close this up pretty quick here in these last few verses. We've seen Paul's repentance, the Corinthians' repentance. We've seen the revenge of the Corinthians. But look here. What does it all boil down to, really? Why does Paul bring this all up? Why should he even rebuke them in the first place? Why should they even repent? What's the whole point of it? Well, in verse number 12, he says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it for his cause that he had done. I did not for his cause that had done wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." First of all, care. You rebuke somebody because you care about them. You don't do it because you're against somebody. Oftentimes people feel that way. When you rebuke them, they feel like you're against them. But whenever I have to discipline my children, I'm not against them. I'm totally for them. I want to see them do what's right and good and be God-fearing, God-loving children. And it's the same thing with the church and with a pastor. He says, "I didn't do it so that you would suffer wrong, nor for him that was caused that suffered wrong. I did it because I care for you, because I love you." Verse number 13, not only did he do it for care, but he also did it because of comfort. I'll tell you what, you know, it says, "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort." I'll tell you what, a Christian can never be comfortable in sin. You can't be comfortable. If you're comfortable in sin, you might want to ask God some things. No, I just want to go to God and say, "God, why am I comfortable in my sin? How can I sin and not feel anything bad about this?" He says, no. He says, repentance, it brought about a comfort. Oh, what a comfort it is to know when you're right with God. Amen. Oh, that's a comfort. That's a great peace. And thirdly, it brought confidence. You see, he says, "I boasted of you. I told Titus that it would be okay. I told Titus you would repent. I told Titus that you're good people. I told Titus that I know you've probably messed up and you've probably done some things you shouldn't have done, but they'll listen to you, Titus. I know those people. I've seen them. I led them to the Lord. I know those people, Titus." He had confidence in him, and his confidence was rewarded because it was true. Confidence in the fact that confidence in the one that rebukes someone and confidence in the one that repents. There's great confidence. You can have great confidence in somebody that listens to you. You know that? There's a confidence. When somebody listens and does what you say to do, has anybody ever been a manager, a boss, or anything? Right? And you tell somebody what to do, and they do it, there's confidence in that person. There's confidence that you can tell them something else, and they'll do it again. And there's also confidence in the person that rebukes. Confidence in this, that they're not just there to flatter you and to tell you you're a good person. But they're also there in times to speak the truth in love. I don't believe the revival will ever begin until, first of all, repentance begins. Revival won't begin until repentance begins. And I think we ought to learn, as the Corinthians did, to repent of any sin in our lives. If we'll do that, I believe truly this, that God, we can truly experience the blessings, the care, the compassion, the happiness, and the comfort that's found with being right with God. But it begins with repentance. A change of mind leading to a change of thought and a change of action. May God help us to repent if we need to and when we need to, as these Corinthians did. Father, we are thankful for what you've done for us. Thankful for your many blessings. Thank you, Lord, for this doctrine and this teaching on repentance. Help us, Lord, to repent in areas that, Lord, you would show us to do so. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Good to see you tonight. Hope to see you back here on Wednesday.